And so open your Bibles to Genesis 24, and let me just give you a small introduction before we start reading the text, and I'll explain to you how we're going to handle the class this morning. Going to be a little different. And so, as I've said before, death is the motif of the final chapters of Abraham's story. And so chapter 22, we had death and resurrection, and of course that was the sacrifice of Isaac. And then we had chapter 23, so we had death and resurrection. That was Isaac, Mount Moriah. Then chapter 23, we had death and burial, and that was buying the field to bury Sarah, and that is the first burial in Scripture. Come back to that in a moment. Chapter 24, we have death and descendants. That's where we are, because Abraham is going to die, and so Isaac now needs a wife. And that's where we'll be this morning. And then finally, death and the afterlife, as there's a very interesting reference in the death of Abraham, first few chapters of Genesis 25. But before we spend our time to begin with here, I just mentioned that I would answer a question about cremation. Many people have that question: is it right to have cremation, so on and so forth. And if you have a Bible, now don't worry if you can't find it, if you're not familiar with Scripture. But if you are, just turn to Amos 6, and don't worry, because it's just a phrase I'm going to read if finding the minor prophets is difficult for you. But Amos 6 actually mentions cremation, whereas, of course, normally the model is burial, but increasingly in these days, Christians ask, is cremation acceptable? And there's just a mention of cremation here in Amos 6 and verse 10. And I won't speak of the complexities of the context or the second half of the verse, but it simply says, and the NIV reads clearly, but the Hebrew text reads, then one's beloved one, which could be a relative, one's beloved one, or the one who burns him. And now it probably says, what does it say in the NIV? His undertaker. Okay, it's actually in the Hebrew, the one who burns him will lift him up to carry him out from the house. And so there, that word, which is, it's not undertaker, it's actually in Hebrew, the one who burns him will lift him up to carry his bones out of the house. Now, of course, this was in the context of a crisis, a judgment, where, of course, in a hot climate, many bodies need to be disposed of very quickly, but they did see in certain circumstances that cremation was acceptable. But of course, the model of burial is a very wonderful model because it's speaking of our mortality. God created Adam from the dust of the ground, and now we're going back into the dust of the ground, And so it's speaking, it has a creation motif. And of course, more radically, it has a resurrection motif. It says of the resurrection of Jesus that he was the first fruits. In other words, behind him is going to come a multitude who will rise from the dead. But of course, we know that eventually the body decomposes, and after hundreds of years, it is no more. And so we know that. But still, burial is a great metaphor, but creation does seem to be acceptable for the disposal of the body. And of course, there was always burials at sea where the body would decompose very, very quickly. And I should say that in London today, the average person can't afford a funeral because the graveyards are all full. And if you wanted a burial, it would be beyond the financial resources of the average person in London today. And so most people are opting for cremation because they can't afford a burial. And that is true of other parts as well. And just one thing, some people are kind of frightened about the thought of being buried in the earth. And certainly, you know, you pick that up, you know, when you watch films and whatever. And perhaps you have a fear of a kind of being buried in the earth. But let me tell you something rather personal. About a week ago, I cut my nails, okay? Sorry to be so personal, but I do once in a while, okay? Now, my nails are really me, okay? They're really Ray Mayhew, okay? They're really me, okay? Now, I don't know where those nails are today. They're probably in the Omaha landfill, and I have no idea of what kind of horrible things are happening to them, okay? What kind of horrible things are alongside them or eating into them or whatever. But I'm not worried one little bit because I have cast them off, okay? And that is the biblical picture. Paul speaks of the tents of this body. And when it goes into the grave, it's like you lay aside this tent, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we honor the body because it's the temple. It's been the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we honor it. So perhaps I should have honored my nails a little more. Perhaps I should have put them in a little box or something and buried them in the garden, but I didn't think of that. But it's simply that it is laid aside. It's no longer you any more than my toenails were me. You get the point. And that's the Christian picture. And then one day God will reconstitute that body, and the soul will be united with the body at the resurrection of the dead. And so don't be worried about being put in a box in the ground, because you won't be. Can I say that again? Don't be worried about being put in a box in the ground, because you won't be. Okay? Just the toenails, and you will be somewhere else with the Lord. So anyway, we could say much more about that, but that's not our subject for today. What is our subject, and we're going to read in a few minutes, is. Now, don't use your sheets because this looks the same, but it's different. So just keep your sheet on the side there. We're going to be looking at Genesis 24. Now, this is the longest single narrative in Genesis, way longer than the creation accounts. And so we have to say 67 verses, 67 verses describing how Isaac got his wife. Now, it could have been reduced to one verse. It could have been reduced to one verse that said simply this: Isaac married Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Nahor, Abraham's brother. That would have done it. But we got 67 verses. And the question is, why? Why? Now, where we're going to do something different is normally Sunday by Sunday, I give you the why. Today, I'm going to read the text, okay, and throw in a lot of comments about the text, and then I'm going to move around the room with a microphone, and I'm going to ask you the why, okay? What's the lesson? What's the example? What speaks to you, okay? And I'm not going to wait for questions. I'm going to pick you out, okay? So if you've been nodding off, okay, you might have a rude awakening. And so stay awake. Okay, so now obviously, a couple of things before we read. It's the account of how the sacred seed was passed on to the next generation, obviously. The other thing is it functions as Abraham's farewell address, because the first few verses are the last recorded words of Abraham. Now, many believe that he died while the servant was away, way up in Haran, finding the bride. However, in chapter 25, after Sarah has died, and he takes another concubine. Now, this could be out of chronological order. However, Isaac marries when Abraham is 140, and Abraham dies when he's 175. And so he probably didn't die when the servant was away. However, in the presentation, the literary presentation of Genesis, these are his last recorded words, and they're meant to be read almost as a farewell address, similar to that given by Jacob and Moses, etc., because they are his last words, and they function like that. And so, 67 verses, it contains this beautiful narrative, but it's a rich deposit of other truths, examples, and lessons. And you are going to answer the question, what are these truths, examples, and lessons? Okay, so I'm going to read the text, throwing in many observations, and it will take some time. And then I'm going to rove with the microphone, and Michael is going to record on the board. Now, because we have to ask, we know Scripture is very, very condensed, very condensed. So why have we got the longest single narrative in Genesis that is the story of Isaac getting his bride? Okay, so that's what I want you to be thinking about. So my translation may not be what you have, okay, so don't worry too much about that. So there might be some shades of difference, but I have tried to be as faithful to the Hebrew as I can be. Okay, so don't worry about any differences there. So if you want to turn to 24 and verse 1. Okay. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and this could be read, and the rabbis actually said that that advanced in age could be read and went in to the days. You remember Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced, because he was a prophet. And so Abraham was old and went into the days. He was a prophetic figure. And the Lord blessed Abraham in every way. Verse 2, Abraham said to his servants, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned. Now, the interesting thing is that this man is never named. He's never named. And yet this word servant, servant, servant will come repeatedly. He is never named. Please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I live, but you will go to my country and my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. Now notice this very definite word, go and take a wife. That phrase will come four times, okay? Obtain a wife. And there was a socially acceptable way of obtaining a wife. That is very important. Now just a little map here, okay? Because he says, go to my country and to my relatives. And when he says his country, okay, this, the Euphrates River Basin was a civilization, okay, that actually Haran meant high road, because it was the high road that ran right through this Euphrates River Basin civilization. This was all one civilization. And so the servant is going to go from about here, right up to here. And when Abraham says, this is my country, of course he started off down here, it's because all of this shared the same civilization. And so that is where he's going to go, to the top end, to Haran. Verse 5. The servant said to him, suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? In other words, what is the most important thing? If I can find a wife but she won't come, shall I take Isaac back there? And shall he marry and live there? And Abraham says, God forbid. It's a word of shock. God forbid that you should take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and the land of my birth, who spoke to me, and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. And here he quotes from Genesis 12:7, the very first word that God had given him nearly 100 years before. And this is the last words of Abraham. And he can remember the first promise God gave him. And he repeats it. Verbatim. It's been echoing in his heart all these years. And notice he doesn't only say who spoke to me, but he also says who swore to me. And that was the last time on the mountain, Genesis 22, who then the Lord, you remember, made an oath with Abraham so the first time and the last time, who swore to me, saying, to your descendants will I give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. And you remember the angel of the Lord has been used now 5 times in Genesis, and they've always been used in relationship with Ishmael and Hagar. And Abraham is quite sure that now the angel of the Lord will step into the breach for his son Isaac. The angel of the Lord will go before you. Verse 8, but if the woman is not willing to follow you, although, and this is interesting, in verse 32, she'll be called the appointed one, and so she'll have a choice. If the woman is not willing to follow you, then you'll be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there. Now, it's not that Haran was any more evil than Canaan. In fact, Canaan was worse. So why is he saying, don't take my son back there? Because Abraham is in a movement of God. There's no going back. It's not, don't take my son, because they're a bunch of evil sinners back there. They're worse here. But he says there's no going back on this call of God. There's no going back on this call of God. Verse 9. So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master. Literally, in the Hebrew, he laid his hands on his genitals, obviously over his clothing, the seat of procreation. And of course, this oath was critical in the purposes of God. It was all about the sacred seed that Abraham had been believing for most of his life. And so this was an absolutely solemn oath concerning the transmission of that seed. Now, these then are the last words of Abraham. He entered the story with the words in 12:7, to your descendants I'll give this land. And now in 24:7, he's departing the story, is departing the stage of history, as it were, with the same words in his mouth, to your descendants I'll give this land. On to verse 10. Then the servant took 10 camels from his master. Now, camels were rare in this era. They were kind of the Rolls Royces of the age, okay, the Cadillacs of the age. And there weren't many camels around, and so he took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with all sorts of his master's wealth in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, the city of Nahor, perhaps a 6-week journey. Now, why he had to take 10 camels loaded with wealth? Because he had to pay a bride price. He's going to take all this wealth in faith, believing that there's an appointed one out there. That was the bride price. And then Rebekah would be given a dowry. And the dowry was riches that might be taken from the bride price or just given from her family that was her personal property. Never went to her husband, and it was built in so that if there was ever a divorce, the wife would be independent because she had her dowry. And I remember when Jenny and I lived in Cyprus, we lived in what was called a dowry house. And that meant that our landlord, who actually lived next door, had built this house so that when his daughter got married, she would live in it. So if she ever got divorced, it would be her house. She would be secure. Okay, he'd have to leave, but she would be fine. And so it was the same principle of the dowry principle. So the camels would carry out the bride price and they'd bring back the dowry. And it was 10 of them needed to do the job. Verse 11. They get up there to perhaps a six-week journey. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well at evening time, when the women went out to draw water. Now, men could draw water as well. You remember, Moses drew water from a well. Jacob drew water from a well. You remember those stories. And this servant had men with him, but he doesn't ask them to draw water from the well. He said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please guide me today. In the Hebrew, it says, make it happen before my eyes. Isn't that great? That's faith, okay? That's not, Lord, do this in the next 2 months. Lord, make this happen before my eyes, right today. This is a man of faith. And show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I'll water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed. Now he laid out a pretty big fleece, okay? Now a camel drinks 25 gallons of water. 25 gallons, and he had 10. And so he was saying, may this girl, I'm going to ask her for a sip of water, and Lord, I'm going to ask you to put it in her heart that she would offer to draw 250 gallons of water to feed my camels. I mean, that, I'm not sure I would have the faith for that, but he's a pretty remarkable man, is this servant. And that's what he prays. And may she be the one whom you've appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know, yes, he will, indeed, that you've shown loving kindness to my master. Before he had finished speaking. Isn't that beautiful? Sometimes when you step out in faith, before he had finished speaking, you remember Isaiah 65, 24, while they are yet speaking, I will hear. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with a jar on her shoulder. Think of the immense odds against that happening. He'd just gone to the general area, and out comes, now he doesn't know that yet. He just knows, here's this girl coming. But this was the family relationship. Just so that you get it clear, okay, Terah, he had had three sons, Abraham, who married Sarah, Haran, we don't know who Haran married, but he had Lot, and Haran died, and that's why Lot's, Abraham's nephew, went with him. And then he had Nahor, who married Milcah, okay? Now, Nahor had 12 sons. The only one we're interested is Bethuel. And Bethuel had Rebekah and Laban and some others as well, whose names were not given here. Okay, now Abraham has Isaac when he's 100 years old. And so there's a generation, obviously, that skipped here. And now we're going to try and link up these two people. It's not going to be the only connection between these families, because you remember later on that Jacob is going to do the same trek, and Laban will have Rachel and Leah. This is a rascal. He is a real rascal. And Jacob will go up, okay, and find in the morning that the wrong girl is in bed with him. Okay, they should do a docudrama on that one. I mean, imagine waking up and finding the wrong girl there. But that was Laban. That's what he's like. But anyway, that's that family tree. And picking it up at verse 16, this is what the servant does know. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had had relations with her. He could tell that by her clothing. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. So there were steps down and steps up again. So every time she went down to fill up the bucket for the camels, she had to go down the steps, up again, down the steps, up again. It was astonishing. Okay. Verse 17. Then the servant ran to meet her. He doesn't know who she is, but he is in a hurry. And he ran to meet her and said, "Please, let me drink a little water from your jar." And she said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly, now this word quickly and this word ran comes again and again with Rebecca. And she's a girl who is full of, she's vivacious, she's full of energy. She goes the second mile. She's a lovely girl in every way. So quickly she lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will also draw for your camels until they've had enough to drink." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. Meanwhile, the man was stunned, gazing at her in silence, to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. Because obviously, she's the appointed one. But the question is, will she pay the price? Will she pay the price? Because what's going to happen here is she, okay, this is a high civilization here. Okay, this is the boondocks down here. Do you use that phrase? The boondocks down here. Hickville down here, okay? And she's got to leave. She's got to be prepared to leave her family, her relatives, her culture, her gods. You remember when Rachel left and she brought her household gods with her? She's got to leave her gods behind, and she's got to leave her security behind, because Isaac had no house. He lived in a tent, and he had no land. He had no land. And so she has got to be prepared to make a journey into the unknown to a grandfather who has lived in a tent for 100 years. And so that's why he is standing by with his mouth hanging open, wondering if the Lord has made his journey successful or not. Now we're going to skip down to verse 28. You remember, as a reward, the servant gave her some jewelry. And in verse 28, the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now, it's strange that the father, Bethuel, is very much in the background. Perhaps he's a passive character, which might be why there were problems in the future, because Isaac was a passive character as well. Anyway, we don't know. Verse 29. Now, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. May his name perish forever. Okay. And Laban ran outside to the man at the spring. When he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrist, which spoke of wealth,
And when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, "This is what the man said to me," he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the Rolls Royces. More wealth at the spring. And he said, "Come in, blessed of the Lord." For Laban to be wealthy was to be blessed of the Lord. "Why do you stand outside, since I prepared the house and a place for the camels?" So the man entered the house. Then Laban himself unloaded the camels. Why? Because he wanted to see how much wealth and gifts that they carried. And he gave straw to feed the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Verse 33. But when food was set before him, the servant, to eat, he said, "I will not eat until I've told my business." He was too tired even to drink at the well, but he will not eat until he has spelt out the mandate given to him by Abraham. And Laban said, "Speak on." And so he said, "I am Abraham's servant." No name. Because you see, his mission is his identity. His mission is bigger than who he is as an individual. He said, "The Lord has blessed my master tremendously, so that he has become a great man, and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys." He doesn't mention that he doesn't have a house or any land, but he says what he can. Verse 36, "Now Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master in her old age, and he has given him all he has." And that has a double meaning, of course, because he's given him the birthright, the double portion, okay, the goods, but he's also given him the blessing, okay, to pass on the sacred covenants. Verse 37, "My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live, but you shall go to my father's house and to my relatives and,'" third time, "'take a wife for my son.'" And then drop down to verse 41, because some is repetitive, and the second half of the verse. "And if they do not give her to you," see, there's still choice involved, although she's the appointed one, "you'll be free from my oath." Now, Hebrew writers are normally very, very concise, but now we have the whole story at the well told again. Okay, he has to convince Rebekah's parents of the sovereignty of the Lord here. So we don't need to read it, but he had to tell it. So we can go down to verse 49, because we know what's happened at the well. Verse 49. "So now if you're going to deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, I will know that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Verse 50. "Then Laban and Bethuel," this is the first time the first and the only time the father is mentioned. All the negotiations are done strangely by the brother and the mother. "So Laban and Bethuel replied, 'This thing comes from the Lord. This thing comes from the Lord.'" And it's interesting, if you're in South India, in the Christian community there, that still do arranged marriages, when they send out the invitations to the wedding, on the wedding invitations, they quote this verse, "This thing comes from the Lord." It's rather beautiful, isn't it? "This thing comes from the Lord." Now, of course, if you're the young man who the arrangement has been made for you, you might think otherwise. But anyways, that's what goes on the invitations, on the arranged marriages. And it is rather beautiful. "This thing comes from the Lord. So we cannot speak to you bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. Verse 52, when Abraham's servant heard these words, he prostrated himself and worshipped the Lord. It's the second time he's done this. He did this at the well. I mean, this man, he is a worshipper. Doesn't matter if it's publicly at the well, he prostrates himself. Now, he's a man of some dignity, but he throws himself down on the ground when Rebekah comes and he finds out who her parents are. And now he's there at this feast, and he's trying to make a good impression on these people. And he says, wait a minute. And he throws himself down on the carpet and worships the Lord. I love this man. And so there he does. He prostrates himself before the Lord. And I've lost my place again. 53. The servant brought out articles of silver, articles of gold, and garments, and gave them to Rebekah. And he also gave precious things to her brother and her mother. Strangely, the father's not mentioned, but this is bride, the bride price now. Verse 54. Then he and the men who are with him ate and drank and spent the night. Only now will he relax. And when they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. The very first words out of his mouth. Aunt, you know, do you have any Starbucks coffee? But no, send me away to my master. But her brother and her mother said, notice it's her brother and her mother, not her father. Let the girl stay with us. Now, how does it read in your Bible? A few days. Anybody got anything else? 10 days. Okay, now this is very interesting. Or it could be 10 days or so, verse 55. Okay. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's days or 10. Days or 10. Now, days, plural, can mean a year. You can look up the word in Leviticus 25, 29. Days in the plural can mean a year. And the best translation here is stay for a year or so, or a year or 10 months. Because you see, Laban's scheme is to try and get Isaac to leave Canaan and settle in Haran with Rebekah, to transfer the wealth of Abraham's wealth back home, which is exactly the same thing that he will try and do, okay, with Rebekah's son, you remember, Jacob. And he'll be there for 20 years before he can finally escape Laban's clutches. And so he's still trying to do that right now. And so he's saying, well, there's no hurry. You know, why don't you just settle down and we'll talk about this, and Isaac can come up and meet Rebekah. But it's simply a ploy. But of course, this will abort the purposes of God. And that's why Abraham says twice, you do not take my son back there, because this is a movement of God, and we're not going to reverse it. Verse 56, he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, we'll call the girl and consult her wishes. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And this is the pivotal moment of the story. Will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. I will go. That's the very epicenter. And she does what Sarah had done before her and chooses to leave her kindred, her tribe, her tongue, and her nation. She knew Abraham's mission. I mean, Abraham's mission was the talk of the whole extended family. This crazy man into nothing and nowhere, and had lived in a tent for 100 years and didn't have any property whatsoever. I mean, he was the talk of the whole extended family, And now Rebecca says, and I will join them. She is a wonderful woman, a wonderful woman. Verse 59, we're almost done. Then they sent away their sister. Notice it doesn't say their daughter. She doesn't go with her parents' and brother's blessing. They sent away their sister. Rebekah and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah. In fact, Rebekah's name actually comes from the word blessing, and said to her, may you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. Now, here's something very interesting. Don't bother to look it up on your sheet, but you've got the details that you can take home with you. But this is the verse that I just read. And they send her off, and they say, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. And then they say, may your offspring possess the gate of their enemies. And without knowing it, they prophesy over Rebekah exactly the last promise that the Lord gave Abraham. That was after the sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah. That was the last promise that the Lord gave Abraham. And they prophesy it over Rebekah. And when Abraham had sent his servant out, he had quoted the first promise in 12:17. To your descendants I will give this land. And so it's telling us that Isaac and Rebekah together will inherit the totality of the Abrahamic promises, the first and the last and everything in between. It's absolutely magnificent. 61. Then Rebekah arose with her maids, and they mounted the camels and followed the man. So the servant, notice, the man, the servant, his name is not given. He's nameless because it's his commission that gives him his significance. It's a lot of application right there. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. And now we're almost done, 62. Now Isaac had come from going to Beer Laharoi, for he was living in the Negev. Now, when we started out, Abraham was in Hebron. Now Isaac is south in the Negev. Isaac went out to meditate in the field towards evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. He had been waiting for a long time for those camels. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she fell from the camel. That's what it says in the Hebrew. When she saw Isaac, she fell from the camel. Now, of course, it meant that she dismounted, but I rather like the Hebrew word. It was love at first sight. She fell right off her camel. And so, but that is the Hebrew word, that she fell from her camel. And she said to the servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, he's my master. And this is why some people say that we're supposed to see almost that Abraham is now in the background, because when he went out, the servant, Abraham was his master. When he comes back, he says, Isaac is his master. Then she took her veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac, not Abraham, all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into her mother Sarah's tent. She now becomes the new mother of the nation. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Isn't that so beautiful? And in arranged marriages, love follows the union rather than prompts it in arranged marriages. Thus, Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, it's a beautiful story, but 67 verses are not for our entertainments. So question is, what truths, what examples, what lessons does this contain? Okay, where's my microphone? Now Michael's going to be our scribe, and we're going to see what is the Lord teaching us from this passage. And all of you get nervous at this point because, and now I don't want a sermon, okay? No sermons, because I want to get to many of you. And I want you just to say in a sentence, perhaps a specific thing that you see in this passage that is important, okay? Doesn't need to be a sermon. And I'm going to start with Marnie right here. There we are. I caught you, okay? Now, Marnie, you can say pass if you're not ready, and I'll come back in 15 seconds. Yes. Marnie?
I think just the fact that Rebecca didn't have to spend all this time thinking and evaluating everything. She just knew God's plan and she wanted to be a part of it. So it was a tremendous step of faith. I think it's beautiful.
Okay. So, Rebecca, it is a story of faith, isn't it? It's the faith of this servant is enormous faith. And then it's matched by Rebecca, who, I mean, she's never seen any of, you know, she's never seen any, and she doesn't, it's just a servant arrives. And really, this is going off into the unknown, you know, but she rises in faith. She knows this is the moment. It's a beautiful story of faith. And you see, what does Paul say the greatest three things are? 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, okay. Hope, and Isaac has been hoping, and Rebecca has been hoping, and love. And they're all tied up here. Okay, now I'm going to keep moving here, and I'm going to come down to Steve.
Well, I just thought the greatest, if I was telling a story, the greatest story I'd tell is, and the longest one, is the courtship of my wife, too. So it's beautiful.
Okay. Can we have some more details? Did you meet by a well? So what you're saying is that in this story, you find parallels of your own journey. Is that what you're saying? You find. I mean, obviously, you didn't meet at a well.
Well, you were asking a story, and the longest story I would tell would be the greatest story would be our courtship.
Amen. That's a wonderful thing, you see, and we're supposed to find ourselves in the biblical narrative. And what Steve is saying is that they, as a couple, they find themselves in the biblical narrative. And that's exactly how it's supposed to function. We're supposed to find that this bisects our lives. Okay, I'm going to move towards this half of the room, but would you do the honor of kind of swiveling around so you can see them? Because this is, you know, these good folks back here, you know, they are so, so kind. But they are, you know, not so well seen. And so, you know, so you can turn around and so they can kind of feel that they're drawn in. And Kirsten, I'm going to ask you.
Well, I see a sense of some of these characters understanding they're part of something bigger than just their own life and their own desires, kind of that big story that you said our culture is missing an awareness of.
Yeah. And I think this is a huge lesson here. And this is why I kept saying that the servant's name is not given. And it's almost awkward in the text that, you know, it keeps saying the man, the servant, the man. And hey, why not give his name? It would read so much more smoothly. But that is the point, you see. His identity, you see, his identity is found within this great redemptive drama. Now this is, you see, this is why this was this solemn oath, because everything God has been working since he called Abraham is now at stake in finding the right wife for Isaac to carry on the sacred seed. And so it's all bigger than him. And so his personal identity is not important. His commission, his mandate is what's important. And that's so true of us, isn't it? You see, it's not who, you know, my little identity, you know, my little background, but it's, you know, our journey has been bisected by the great redemptive purposes of God. And we've got caught up into that. And that's a beautiful thing in this story. Okay, while you're looking this direction, I'm going to go and find one or two more folks back here. So, Matt.
Well, I saw two things. Never trust your cruel friend's brother.
Now, just, I didn't, you took me by surprise. Never trust your
girlfriend's brother.
Never trust your girlfriend's brother. Oh, that's right. Okay, it just took me a little while. Never trust your girlfriend's brother. Okay.
And then, like, to me, the obvious parallel is Jesus with the woman at the well, and Rebecca's purity contrasted with this woman who's been through everything.
Okay.
And in the same thing of Christ looking for a bride. So.
Right. Yeah, it's, I should say that I learn as much from the class as you learn from me, and I would never have made the connection to Jesus and the woman at the well. But it's an obvious connection, you see. And there, everything is different. She's not a virgin. She's been married 5 times. You know, Rebecca, you know, she's beautiful. She's untainted. The woman at the well, you know, she's ruined. You know, but she is touched, you know, by the Lord in that encounter at the well, and elevated to be the bride of the Lord. It's a beautiful thing, and you often get those cross connections in Scripture, and it's a very, very beautiful one.
Okay. I'm very struck by Rebecca in that she is a not only a beautiful woman coming out, but she is a woman who knows how to be a servant, and she comes out willingly working without being asked to pay, to be paid.
Right, right.
Although she's rewarded after the fact.
Yes.
But she really, I think it's a very good object lesson for to see a noble woman.
Yeah, yeah. If we have time, I want to throw up something about marriage that we can learn from this chapter before we go, and that will be one of the dimensions. Okay, so before, if there are any single people here, before you get engaged, make sure your wife can lift 250 gallons of water, and so I just wanted to get that one. Okay, just gonna come over here a little bit.
What I saw was the times that the scripture used, my master. And Abraham was his master, and he knew Abraham was his master. He served him wholeheartedly, but he also kept in mind his purpose the whole time. And he knew through the whole story what his purpose was, and he was to get it done quickly. And what I see there is our we are to be servants of Jesus. And we know our purpose, and we're to be at that purpose all of the time. Yeah. We aren't to be taken off on other sides and other directions, but we are to continually be working to serve Him in what He has sent us to do.
Yeah. This man is absolutely single-minded, absolutely single-minded. And he is really the hero of this chapter. He really is. He really is the hero of this chapter.
One thing I saw was tying in how the servant is a Holy Spirit type, how he mirrors serving us, serving his master, aiding us.
Yes, yes. Many of the church fathers saw this as a allegory of the Holy Spirit going out seeking a bride, you know, for the Son. That was a very popular allegory. I haven't picked up on that, but that's often been there. So,
one of the things that I've noticed here, it said he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife. And this is what blesses us with prayer, is the fact that we know as we ask, he's already preparing the messengers, his messengers, to bring the solutions to the difficulties, and oftentimes very quickly.
Yeah. Yeah. It is that is a great thing that Abraham can say in faith that he will send his angel before you. That's a statement of faith. And I think sometimes we need to assert that. You know, okay, you're going out into this week, you're going out into difficult situations, and you can say, Lord, send your angel before me. Send your angel before you. Because it says in Hebrews, are they not ministering spirits sent to serve those who are the inheritors of salvation? So you can ask that. You can say, you don't know how you're going to get through. And you say, Lord, send your angel before me this week to make the way clear. And that's just a statement of faith that Abraham makes. And the servant takes it, and he believes it. And that's why when this girl comes to the well, he doesn't know who she is, but he runs. And he puts this enormous fleece out before the woman. Ted.
Well, the thing that struck me the most was this. I see it as types or foreshadowings of what's to come. In some ways, it's prophetic. I saw this as the prophetic of the greatest arranged marriage, which is Christ coming for the church.
Yes.
And so,
yes,
to me, Isaac is the type of Christ, the
yes,
groom. Rebecca, type of the church, the bride.
Yes.
It even mentions the gates of hell not not prevailing
yes,
against
that's
her.
Right, that's right.
Abraham, type of the father, the servant, the type of the prophets, John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit, and us with the Holy Spirit in us.
Yes.
And then even throw in Laban, a type of the enemy and the
yes,
world and the flesh.
Yes.
So,
yes.
I mean, it's more than a coincidence.
Yes, that's right. And what Ted is picking up, as I say, if you go into many of the church fathers, they saw this, and I've not made a lot of this morning, but they would, in their allegorical interpretation of Scripture, they would see these parallels that Ted has made as being very, very important. Well, Michael has filled up the board here with a great story of faith. Well, you read them out for us, Michael, so we get a little summary.
Well, the sort of filtering through all of this was just how this is a great story of faith, and Rebecca was mentioned, how she would up and leave, much as her predecessors had. Also, Abraham and sending the angels, and then, of course, the faith of the servant. Next was just the comment about parallels of our life and the significance of courtship, and how, again, we find ourselves in Scripture repeatedly, and this is a great touchstone. Third was the character is part of a story much larger than themselves. Again, the servant's name never, or the servant never having been named, but everyone in the story seems to be aware of something much larger than themselves, except maybe Laban, who is kind of into the money deal. Number four is never trust your girlfriend's brother. And, you know, I could speak... No, never mind. I won't go there. I love my brother-in-law. Anyway, number five. The parallel between Jesus and the woman at the well. Yeah, and just, again, it even speaks to this other prophetic statements. Again, that's just a wonderful thing how... the Lord reinforces things to us as we see these continuing stories that he reminds us of over and over again. And again, just the, in that case, almost by the opposites of Rebecca's purity and beauty and untouched quality versus the woman at the well, you know, with her five husbands, and she was a ruined woman. So by contrast, six was Rebecca's beauty. The combination of her beauty and her servanthood, and just what a beautiful picture that is. Next was the servant's single-mindedness, and again, the allegory of the Holy Spirit searching for a bride, and how we should be so single-minded in our purposes. And then the last one was, again, many touchstones of the prophetic story of the greatest arranged marriage ever, and many parallels of the individual characters and that sort of thing through that story.
That's great, Michael. Thank you very much. I've just got a few minutes, and so if you'd like to take your sheet now, and I just want to, I won't work through the scriptures, but one of the things that I think is a concern to me is the fact that we have lost all our structures of what I would, I don't like this word, but of technically matchmaking. And what we do with our young people is just basically throw them out there into the jungle and say, well, you know, hopefully you'll find somebody compatible. Whereas always in history, there have been socially acceptable mechanisms to bring the right kind of people together. And I'm just going to run through these, and you can look up the scriptures because I want to be aware of our time. But we see, first of all, the principle of not being unequally yoked. And that's where Abraham says, you take them away away from this land to my own people. And of course, this is taken up in the law and in the New Testament. That's obvious, number one. Number two, the qualities of a good wife. Somebody mentioned that. She's very beautiful. And that's important. Your wife, to you, should be very, very beautiful. Okay? Because she's in the image of God, and she's the one appointed for you. But more than that was this whole thing of her going the second mile, of her her energy, her vivaciousness, her willingness to serve, and she is going to have to be a nation builder. And if you have vision for the kingdom of God, you need to make sure that your partner has equal vision. Okay, the qualities of a good wife. Thirdly, the leading of the Holy Spirit. Wonderful, wonderful in this story. However, it's not just the leading of the Holy Spirit, okay? Abraham has been the, Isaac is passive in this, okay? So it's not just the leading of the Holy Spirit, but in among everything else, which we'll come to see in a minute, of course, overriding is the leading of the Holy Spirit. the function of culture. And as I've said, we've lost, tragically, we've lost this. And this is where I kept emphasizing this thing about Abraham says, you shall go and take a wife for my son. He doesn't say, well, go to Haran and, you know, kind of, why don't you do a little fasting and praying and just see, you know, if the right kind of girl comes along. He says, you go and take a wife for my son. Because there were cultural, constructs that made that possible. Because marriage, a good marriage, is something that is utilitarian. It's the bringing together of two people with similar visions, okay, who will mesh together in the purposes of God. And so it's not something that is simply vaporous, okay, something liquid, something that, you know, may happen. There was a but tragically, we've lost those mechanisms, and we need to recover them again so that we can get back to saying this thing is from the Lord, even though it was arranged. They could say that with confidence. I really would like to spend some more time on that, but I don't have it at the moment. And then fifthly, the primacy of the new social units. And this is where Laban tried to get in the way and continued to in the future. And that's where it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife. And that's interesting because it says, for this reason, a man will forsake his mother and his father. Now, normally in the biblical culture, we say, we use the word that it was patrilocal. That meant that the man lived with his fathers, with his father or near his father in his father's extended household. But it says a man shall leave his father and his mother. Now, your greatest, besides your devotion to God, your next allegiance was to your father and your mother. But the Lord says that when you get married, that stops, and your primary allegiance is now to the new unit, which is your wife. So even though you might be living with your father, you've left them. You've left them now, and there's that commitment now to the new social units. And then perhaps I could put this on a little diagram, and then we're going to be out of time. And perhaps sum it up this way. Can you see that? It's kind of not a very bold color. Is that seeable?
Yes.
Okay. Looking at marriage, it certainly must have these dimensions. And I've taken them from the passage here. It's going to have an ethical dimension. Don't be unequally yoked. Okay, it needs the leading of the Holy Spirit, and that's such a wonderful thing in this passage. There's an ethical dimension, there's a supernatural dimension, there's a romantic dimension. It says, and Isaac loved his wife. It was arranged, and sometimes, and I want to emphasize this, We should stop this thing of just casting out our young people, saying, work it out for yourself. That is not right. There needs to be mechanisms within the church of bringing people together appropriately, so that we can bring people together who will love each other deeply, but it's begun by patriarchal figure initiating the movements. There's a practical dimension, as I've mentioned, that she is not only beautiful, but she is able to become a nation builder. and she needs to, and hence the whole thing of the 250 gallons. She's not a Barbie doll, okay? Isaac doesn't need a Barbie doll if he's going to build a nation. He needs a Rebecca, and there's a practical dimension. And then there's a parental dimension, and that gets very, very awkward here, very, very awkward, because Rebecca's family is a dysfunctional family, and we need to acknowledge that, that it